Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Hosea. We haven't been in the Minor Prophets in quite some time, so I'll just remind you that this is the first of the Minor Prophets, and the 13th chapter is the next to last one here. Let's turn there to Hosea 13. We'll be concentrating especially on some things in verse 9, not only this week, but next week as well. Let's hear God's word. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no other Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Here ends God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we've read it. And as we hear it preached. All right, again, we're beginning a series here that should go some weeks of sermons taken from the Westminster Assembly's Sum of Saving Knowledge. Now, some of you have bound copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and other documents from the Westminster Assembly that's put out by the Free Presbyterian Church. The Free Presbyterian of Scotland, that is. Now, I want to say, if you don't have this edition, it's a really good one to have. Even more of you, of course, have our Constitution, our Blue Book, in which is found the Confession and the Catechisms, also our Testimony. But this edition, put out by the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, is another excellent copy to have. Not only, it does not have our testimony in it, of course, but what it does have includes this sum of saving knowledge as well as the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, a number of other documents that were put out by the Westminster Assembly. Very profitable to have. Now, before I begin looking at this first clause in Hosea 13:9, I do want to mention this, that the sum of saving knowledge was not something adopted by the entire Westminster Assembly, nor was it, well, I shouldn't say that, it was not written by them. It was written by a committee of men and was bound together with the standards. It is basically a presentation of the gospel, a rather extended one. It would not be in a four spiritual laws-sized tract, for example. It would be in a booklet, like if we were to publish it separately. As a matter of fact, it has been at times published separately. But it is a good presentation of the gospel. It was a wonderful one in the 1640s. And the scripture verses that were brought out by the men that wrote it are very apt, very useful in proclaiming the gospel today. So, we look at the beginning of what we need to know in order to be saved, and that is man's nasty problem. We don't see, of course, any need of a solution if we don't first understand that there is a problem. We have a saying, don't we, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Many people do not realize that they do have a spiritual problem that needs to be dealt with. By God's grace, we hope to make this clear today. How more starkly, how more vividly, how more strongly could it be put there than there in this first clause of Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. We read in the New King James, O Israel, you are destroyed. The Authorized Version has, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. In any case, let us think about what is being taught here with some other things in Scripture as well. Man did not start out this way. Man did not start out destroyed. No, our original way of being, as our catechism puts it, our original state is found in Genesis 1 and 2. We read right there how God, the Creator, made us. How Jesus made us, as John chapter 1 makes very clear. There was a well-known book out some few years ago, All I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Now, I don't by any means recommend that book, but all we need to find out how we were and how we should have been, we learn in Genesis 1 and 2. We can summarize things in several points. We find that the triune God made man in a certain way. First of all, man was made male and female, and that for a reason. We read about such a reason. Well, there are several reasons, actually, in Genesis 1, but suffice it to say, man was made male and female. There are a number of things that are taken from this point, a number of applications we could make there if we were doing a series on relationships between people and all kinds of sexual sins today, but that's not where we're going. Number two, we see that man was made with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the other creatures. Man was made God's general manager. The theologians call it the vicegerent. You sometimes see it misspelled or misused, vice regent, but the real word that the theologians used here is vice gerent. We might think, as I say, as man as the general manager over all of the creation. Thirdly, man was made good. All along, through the 6 days of creation, as God had a portion finished, He said, it is good. Man's creation is good. But then, as God looks over all of creation, with man as the capstone of creation, He then, for the first and only time, says, very good. It is capped off. It is completed. It is finished. And so creation stops, and it's on to providence with that seventh day of that first week, God resting from His creation and then providing in providence. Fourthly, man was made under a covenant. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2 and with additional items given to us in Scripture. Man was made of under a covenant he was able to keep under God's favor. We see some of the terms of the covenant, for example. We see how God declared His dominion over man and declared Himself to be in covenant with man. There were covenant provisions. There were covenant sanctions as well. The best known is, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did God have to make this covenant with Adam? By no means. He was not bound to do so. There was no compulsion operating on God. He did it because He wanted to. He did it because He wanted to bless mankind. Even without this covenant, man as God's creature would be bound to full, perpetual, unremitting obedience. That is, of course, what we owe our Creator. But God, in favor, in love to man, gave this covenant, which is often called the covenant of works, so that if man fulfilled it, the covenant would continue and there would be great blessing. But if man transgressed, well, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So why aren't things this way now? Why do we not see all of this goodness, this wonderful relationship with the Creator? Why do we not see things operating in harmony? Why do we not live in a paradise? There is a three-letter word that tells us why. We talk about four-letter words. The dirtiest of all is a three-letter word. It is sin. Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. And she fell. That was bad enough. But Eve was not the head of the covenant. Once Adam ate, that cast not only himself, but all of his and Eve's descendants into sin. For when Adam fell, he blew it all for himself and every single one who came from him and Eve naturally. We no longer have that which was given us. We don't have the kind of knowledge that we once did. God, of His creation, or the proper relation between the Creator and the creation. We no longer have righteousness Oh, we have some idea of what it ought to look like in a way. The most fallen, savage cultures on earth have some notion of right and wrong. Now, it's very perverted. It's very different from God's standard, but that there is such a standard, even they know. It's just that even the perverted, twisted standard that they have, they can't even keep that. And holiness, we no longer have that, do we? No, rather we are, as I used a word earlier today, polluted. We are dirtied. We are sullied. Oh, we know what it is to be morally clean. We have some vague notion. But we don't have it anymore. And there is not dominion over the other creatures. Now, it's true. It's true. We've managed to domesticate dogs, such as Sean here. We've managed to domesticate chickens. We've managed to domesticate goldfish. We've managed to domesticate some creatures. But we haven't even dominion over our own lives much of the time, have we? We just can't seem, at least before we come to Jesus Christ, to control our passions. We cannot control our tongues. We cannot control our actions in many ways, let alone those of others. There are lions and tigers and bears, and much of the time they don't seem terribly frightened of us. Why, God Himself, in this chapter that we read here, calls Himself a lion and a leopard that He will tear up and rip to pieces. The sinners of His people who refuse to be bound to Him. God calling Himself that is a picture, of course, but a picture with which the Israelites were familiar. They knew about lions, they knew about leopards, and they certainly weren't under man's dominion. Neither are mosquitoes. Neither are Staphylococcus aureus bacteria. Neither are H4N1 flu viruses. Or to get from the living and the semi-living, neither are thunderstorms. Neither are hurricanes. Neither are tornadoes. Neither are blizzards. All sorts of things in this creation are in a state of what we would call imbalance. They are all in a state of chaos, somewhat, at least as far as man's control is concerned. And all these things seem to fight against man. The creation which was pulled down by man now is used by God to fight against him. He has to spend all his time trying to survive, which is maybe a good thing. Because he doesn't have much spare time to devise new ways of sinning. He doesn't have that luxury. He is kept from falling faster and farther by the fact that his time is used up just trying to survive. Now we've lost, or deeply had broken, the image of God in which we were made in Adam and Eve. That original righteousness that once we had is gone. But we did pick up something else. Not that this is a good thing, you understand. We have what the Scripture calls a root of bitterness within. What we sometimes call the sin nature. This is what David speaks of in Psalm 51, when he speaks of being conceived in iniquity and being brought forth in sin. This doesn't mean that the act of conceiving a child is sinful in and of itself. No, that's a commanded thing back in Genesis 1. It was commanded of Adam and Eve that they be fruitful and multiply. And bringing forth of children in birth is not a sinful thing in and of itself. No, that is what this conceiving of children is meant to lead to. But the new conceived child, the newly conceived child that is microscopic inside, is a moral being already. Oh, when we try to dissuade people from abortion, we talk about a little beating heart in there. When the baby is but a few weeks old. Or we talk about seeing a little image on an echogram, on an ultrasound. But long before that, in the very moment, friends, that the conception happens, that new being is a moral being before God. This is why we talk about no abortion, even from the point of conception. Because there is iniquity there at the conception. This new one already has a root of bitterness within it. It already has a relationship to God that is a bad one. This is where we are. This is where we are stuck. At least that is our history. Our history is bad, friends. But the current situation is no better. For you see, we have a current problem. This sin nature that we have, and I'm talking about sin, no S on the end, but it leads to sins, individual sins that come from the sin nature. Sins that we commit and sins that we omit. Now for you children, let me make sure you understand the difference here. There are some ways, children, in which you sin by doing things you're not supposed to do. Alright? Don't write with crayons on the wall. And so you draw a picture on the wall. That is a sin you commit. Your parents or somebody said, don't write with crayons, don't draw pictures on the walls in the house, and you did it. But there are also sins of omission. And that is when you don't do something you're supposed to do. Right? You were told, clean up your room. And you didn't. You didn't obey your parents then. And because you didn't obey your parents, when God has told you, you must be You must obey your parents, honor your father and your mother, for this is, well, it's God's commandment there in the fifth commandment. It is the first commandment with a promise, says the Apostle Paul, and you didn't do it. You've sinned against God as well. So, we have all kinds of sins committed and omitted, and they're sins in heart, sins in thought and word and deed. Jesus very pointedly teaches all this in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, folks, there are an awful lot of people who have no idea of their sinfulness because they compare themselves with other people and they have a goofy notion of what sin is. Just because they have not committed certain spectacular, evident sins, they think they're okay. So, for example, because they haven't taken a knife and stabbed somebody in the liver in a peak of passion, they think they're okay. I've never murdered anybody. But Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hate someone without cause, if you are speaking contemptfully, I've just made up a word. If you are being contemptible, no, contemptuous. Finally, I got it. If you're being contemptuous of someone, you are violating the sixth commandment. If you have a heart that is evilly disposed against someone, you are violating this sixth commandment. To use words of contempt, you're sinning in word. You don't have to actually physically kill somebody to be guilty of transgressing the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. Again, many folks have no idea about this and think they're just fine. But they sin in thought and word and deed. And they do this daily. They do this daily. Well, someone might say, if everybody does it, what's the problem? The problem is this. God, our Creator, God who loves righteousness and holiness because they are a reflection of His pure, holy character, cannot stand and is determined to punish sin. And anyone who sins is a sinner. By definition, God hates sin. God punishes sinners. God declares in His Word, in His holy Word, in His inerrant Word, that we must be holy as He is holy. And who measures up to that standard? Someone might say, well, I don't think God is that way. I don't care what you think, friend. I don't care what your misguided opinion might be. In 1 Peter 1:16, we read, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Let me tell you, friend, God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't give A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's. God only grades, so to speak, pass-fail. Now, someone might think, oh, well, that's easy enough. No, the passing grade is absolute moral perfection. Pass is not set at 70. Pass is not set at 85. Pass is not set at 95 or 99. Or 99 and 44 100s. That may be good enough for ivory soap, but it's not good enough for you. It's not good enough for God. 99.9999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999 You have to have 100%. And not only that, we're also talking about 100% throughout all your life. And so for you to say, oh, I will do 100% obedience from this point on, if somehow you could do it, and if you have, well, you cannot. But if you could somehow, you've got all your past to deal with. It's too late. It is too late. As a matter of fact, from the point of conception, it is too late. Because already on your record is debit from Adam's sin. The payoff for even one sin is death. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, and we'll look at this more fully next week, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's recap here a little bit. There is nothing in your past, at least in your natural life, there is nothing in your past to commend you. You know what commend means? Maybe some of you children don't. When someone says something good about you, or there's something about you that is good, and people might want to like you because of that, that is something that commends you. For example, children, when some of you younger children get a good bit older, and maybe you want to go to college, what will commend you to get into college is good grades and good test scores. That would commend you. If you want to get a job as a ditch digger, and there's something to be said for that job, let me tell you, having done it a little bit. If you want to have that sort of job, it will commend you if you can prove that you can handle a shovel well. But in being right with God, there is nothing in your past to commend you. You already have Adam's record against you, and you are already conceived in sin and born in iniquity. At the point you were born, you were already done for. Going back 9 months at the time your parents conceived you, you were done for. And there is nothing, not only in the past to commend you, there is nothing in the present time to commend you. Left to yourself, you sin all the time. Not only that, you love to do it. It's not like you're all worked up and broken up over it. No, it's fun. You sin and love to do it. Truly, as our scripture text says, we have deliberately and willfully destroyed ourselves. So what does God owe us? For a while, I was talking a lot about this. And I'll bring this up again. For the first time in years, there was an ad campaign for Kentucky Fried Chicken. You've got a right to chicken done right. No, you don't. You've got a right to justice. You've got a right to fairness. You've got a right to an upright judge. You've got a right to one who will consider every single circumstance in your life. Every circumstance that you think is mitigating. Every circumstance that you think somehow excuses you. You've got a right to a judge to consider all this. And this is what you have in God the Father. You have a God who will be just, who will be fair, who will know every single thing, and He will condemn you. Because He is just, because He is right, you have only this right. The holy and righteous execution of judgment against you, and that through all eternity. That's the only right you have. That is what sin has brought upon you. And unless somehow you are delivered from sin, unless somehow you are delivered from its guilt, unless somehow you are delivered from the consequences of that guilt, you are done for. You have, indeed, a nasty problem. Well, the verse goes on to say, in me is thine help. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me, God is speaking, is thine help. And that we shall look at more fully next week. But I would be remiss in not saying a wee bit about this now. If somehow you have never heard this before, you are now responsible for what you have heard. If you had not realized what a sinner you are by nature, you now have heard. Something could happen to you between now and the next Sabbath day. I want you to know that there is rescue. There is rescue from this nasty problem. There is nothing you can do. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. There is nothing you can do. But this God who is righteous and holy, this God who is just in all His doings, is also merciful, gracious, and loving. In wisdom, He has devised a way in which He can be both just and a justifier of sinners. He has devised a way in which His holiness and His righteousness can be completely upheld, where at the same time He can set His love upon sinners and deliver them, save them, rescue them. He has provided someone to take the penalty that you deserve. He has given someone who will take upon Himself the death that you deserve. He has given someone to give you life that you don't deserve. That someone is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly in the place of His people, that they might no longer have the record of Adam against them, but might have the record of the perfect life of Jesus for them. But what about the wages of sin? What about the wages of sin being death? Jesus, who lived perfectly as the God-man, deserved life. Yet He died taking the penalty of sin, taking that death that His people deserved. He was in your place in His righteous life. He was in your place, believer, in His atoning death. And now He calls as the one who paid it in full, and so death could not hold Him. He calls as the one raised to life. He calls as the one now ascended into heaven to sinners to come to Him now, declaring that he who comes to Him, well, maybe I ought to put this in quotation marks, he who comes to Me, I will never cast out. Your sin, if you try to deal with it yourself, will condemn you to hell and that forever. If you try to evade the great judge, He will find you and find you out. But if you are awakened to your danger, if you are convicted of your sin, and if you will not flee from, but flee to Jesus, crying out to Him for forgiveness, crying out to Him for salvation, then you shall have safety. In Him is your help. There's no help in yourself. There's no help in any other. There is only help in Jesus Christ in getting out of man's nasty problem. Amen.